Well, I trust you all had a wonderful Christmas period. It's always a joyful time together when we're getting together with families, and I'm sure all of you gave and received some really nice presents and enjoyed that, and a little break from the normal routines of life. And everybody probably ate great amounts of great food, all the cookies and baked goods and candy and ham and turkey. I do take that back. You can never have enough turkey and stuffing. I mean, turkey is a great gift from God. Did you know that? Amen. And I think we are supposed to enjoy God's great gifts more than just two or three times a year. Right, Mary Faye? And we do. She does. I love turkey. Anyway, but in the middle of all this joy and celebration, still, if you've kept up with any of the news, you know that we've had some mass killings. We've had trafficking of women and children. We've had burglaries and murders and wars and beheadings and gang fights and filing for divorce and trafficking and drugs and fraud, and you can keep adding to the list. And it's obvious when we think about God sending his son, it's obvious to us that these things that continue to go on in the world are not what God intended in this beautiful world that he created. And last year we followed a theme that we called Living Right Side Up in an Upside Down World. And we began that with looking at when the world turned upside down, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, the very first man and first woman, and that sidetracked God's plan of perfection and blessing and eternal life. And then we looked at how God began to progressively reveal his plan to offer men and women and children a way back into his perfection and life. And we looked at God's work through the patriarchs, through people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and we looked at the covenants that God established. We looked at the people of Israel being established as a nation, and God wanting to be their ruler, their king, and how they went into captivity in Egypt, and yet God's deliverance of them, and when they finally rejected God as king, and so he gave them earthly kings, and some of those kings were great, even with their flaws, men like David. Some of those kings were horrible, kings like Ahab. And the kingdom, ultimately, the one kingdom of Israel, was divided into a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. And both of those kingdoms ultimately ended up in exile in a foreign land. And God raised prophets up to speak to them before they went into exile, even while they were in exile, and when they came back from the exile. And all of the Old Testament, all those things that we looked at, and we're going to jump ahead now to the New Testament, all of them were pointing ahead from the time of the fall. All of those things that God revealed were pointing ahead to a time of healing and restoration and redemption and life, a time when God's rightful place as God and King would be restored. And we've just celebrated the birth of Jesus, Savior, of Emmanuel, God with us, through whom all of God's plan of redemption is being and will be completely fulfilled. To live a right side up life in this upside down world, we must live as citizens of the kingdom of God. And our theme this year, at the beginning of this year, is going to be kingdom life. And kingdom life, according to that familiar verse that you hear often, John 10:10, is the life that Jesus talked about when he said he came to give life to the full. In the Message, Eugene Peterson puts it this way. He said, "I came so they can have real and eternal life, more and better life than they ever dreamed of." 2 weeks ago, our high school pastor, Jeff, gave us a quote from Vaughn Roberts in his book, God's Big Picture, in which Roberts gives a kind of a definition of the kingdom. And it's one I had not heard before, but I have really embraced it. I really like this definition and been thinking a lot about it. Vaughn Roberts says that the kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's blessing and rule. just a little over 2 weeks ago when we celebrated Christmas. And by the way, I don't know if Brother Jerry let you know when you came in, but there are only 350 days till Christmas. I'm not angling to take his job, but since he fell down on the job this week, I thought I'd let you know. No. As we celebrated Christmas, I wonder if you've thought about, either this year or in past, what it would have been like to be put in Joseph and Mary's shoes. Can you imagine being given the task of raising God's son? I mean, that nobody has ever been presented with a more frightening and overwhelming and foreboding responsibility than theirs was, to care for, to raise, to train, to teach God's own son. And yet, I don't want you to let yourself off the hook too easily, because Psalm 127 says that God gives children as gifts to us. Every child is a heritage, a gift from the Lord. And so if you are a parent or have been a parent, if you are a grandparent, if you're a caregiver, if you are a teacher of children, you've been given this serious responsibility, but also a glorious opportunity. Some educators and those who are experts in child development have said that children learn more in their preschool years than they will learn during the rest of their lives, because they're starting from this zero point of knowledge, and they are just adding immense parcels of knowledge as they grow up in these early preschool years. In August, we visited our kids, just to give you an example, we visited our kids, Ben and Sarah, in Germany, and we were amazed at how well our four grandchildren converse in German. I mean, Ben and Sarah took the first 2 years they were in Germany for intense, solid study of German language. That's all they did for 2 years, was to get ready so that they could minister in German. But here are the four grandkids speaking easily in German. Even our four-year-old and two-year-old granddaughters converse easily in German. That's because you pick up things so much more easily when you are young. And children are learning much more than we realize as they grow up. From the beginning of Jesus' life in the home of Mary and Joseph, we see this human child being prepared by his parents to be citizens, to be a citizen of the kingdom. They took their job seriously. We're not told a whole lot about the first years of Jesus' life, but in the little peeks that we are given into Mary and Joseph's life and into Jesus' life, we gain some great tips on how to invest wisely in the lives of children to help them become good citizens of the kingdom. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have given us this privilege of raising children, of being involved in children's lives, whether they're our own children or those that we work with or our grandchildren. We thank you for that privilege. And we thank you, Lord, that you are not just Emmanuel in that brief period that you walked on the earth, but because of what you did in sending the Holy Spirit, that you are still Emmanuel today. You are Emmanuel, God with us. Today, here in this place, on the snowy roads when we leave this place, at home, in our place of work, wherever we are, you are with us, and we thank you for that, and we ask you to take your presence and let us be submissive and cooperative with your presence in our lives to become all that you intend us to be as we invest in the lives of children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's look at some tips on raising children to be citizens of the kingdom. And let's take those tips from what we see in Mary and Joseph as they raise Jesus. And all of these tips, as you look at them, all of these things that we observe revolve around Mary and Joseph's faith. Now, it wasn't written so long after Mary and Joseph had died, but the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith always precedes blessing. Faith always precedes right side up living. So let's look at the faith that Mary and Joseph model for us as they parent God's son. First of all, Mary and Joseph's faith was faith that is caught. A lot of Christian parents do as much as they can, as well as they can, in teaching their children. They will read Bible stories to them. Many of you will pray with children at bedtime. You try to teach biblical values, and that's great, but as is the case with most other things in life, faith that is caught as well as taught is more likely to stick than faith that is only taught. Kids mimic what they observe over and over. The other night, Mary Faye and I were watching something, and they were interviewing, I think he was 4 or 5 years old, interviewing a little boy. And as he was answering one of the questions, he just broke into this string of profanity. They bleeped it out. I was surprised the color of the screen on the TV didn't turn blue with the haze that was emitted from this boy's mouth. And though they bleeped it out, you could tell what he was saying. Or Mary Faye told me what he was saying. I didn't know those words, but she explained to me what he was saying. But we turned and looked at each other, and immediately we were thinking the same thing. I know what he's hearing at home. You see, you can tell your child all the time. You can tell them over and over and over, don't use language like this. But if they hear you using bad language, they will repeat it because things are caught much more easily than they're taught. But Mary and Joseph taught by example, not just by what they said, but by how they lived their lives. And the angel, one example is when the angel said to Joseph in Matthew 1, 21 to 23, he was concerned because Mary was pregnant. And he knew that was not because of him. He knew how children came to be, and he knew he was not the father of this child. So he's very concerned about it. And the angel said, no, don't be worried. And he went on, told him, and then he said this, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This was a pretty incredible thing that they were going through. And I mean that with the exact word, with the exact meaning of the word incredible. We sometimes toss that word around, but it means unbelievable. And this was an unbelievable thing that they were going through. Mary knew that she was a virgin. I want you to remember that. Mary was the only person on the face of the earth that knew without a shadow of a doubt that this child did not come by the normal process. Joseph had his doubts at first, but Joseph and Mary demonstrated their belief that God had, that God exists, that he was active in their lives, that his plans were for good, and when it came time to name the baby, they exercised their faith. They demonstrated their faith. Luke 2:21 says, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When they appended that name to this child, they were saying, we believe what God told us. We believe that this child is a gift from God. This kind of faith is what they demonstrated in front of Jesus as he grew up. They put their faith in God. They put their faith in what he said. No matter how the odds were stacked against that in human knowledge and understanding. Now, I would ask you, how do we do in the lives of our kids and grandkids? What kind of faith are they catching from us? Second thing about Mary and Joseph's faith, it was faith that obeys. The faith Mary and Joseph lived out before their family was faith that led them to take action in their lives. And we see that in the first few weeks of Jesus' life. In Luke 2, verses 22 to 24, it says, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. And they did, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, what you're not told there is if you go back and look in the book of Leviticus, that it says that you're really supposed to present a lamb when you go and make this presentation, this sacrifice. But it, then it says that if you're not able, in other words, if you can't afford a lamb, then you can offer two doves or two young pigeons. Now, Mary and Joseph might have been tempted to say, well, look, we have to feed, we have to clothe, we have to house this child that really wasn't ours by choice. I'm sure God will understand if we just skip over this costly part of his commands, but that isn't their attitude at all. In fact, we read instead that their obedience was wholehearted obedience. See what it says in Luke 2:39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, not when Joseph and Mary had done some of the things required, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Jesus was raised in a house where faith was nothing if it wasn't acted upon. He observed in his parents' example that true faith obeys. It doesn't just know what God wants, it does what God wants. That's what true faith does. Now, though Joseph and Mary lived their faith before their family as an example to be caught, and as a faith that obeys, they also lived out a faith that teaches. It's obvious through all that we read about Joseph and Mary that they knew God's word well. They probably had parents who had been teaching them from the time they were children to observe God's law. And one of the passages that was repeatedly emphasized in observant Jewish homes was the passage that begins with the great Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. And Moses said to the people as they were getting ready to enter the promised land to which God had brought them after they escaped Egypt with God's deliverance, as they're getting ready to enter the land in the book of Deuteronomy, he says this in chapter 6, verses 4 to 7. Hear, Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk with them about, talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up, and it gives other instructions. But Mary and Joseph took this relationship that they had with God very seriously, and they would have followed this, one of the all-encompassing commands for families, they would have followed that meticulously. I'm sure they probably had a mezuzah on their door frame. You may be, if you've ever visited a Jewish home, you may have noticed the mezuzah on the door frame. Oftentimes it's not standing straight up and down. They'll have it at an angle. There's a reason for that. And it is not the case that's there on the door is not the mezuzah itself. The mezuzah is the parchment that is inside that little holder. And on that parchment, on one side of that parchment that is rolled up, are written these very words from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9, and Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 to 21. And on the other side of the parchment is written one of the names of God. And then that is rolled up so that the first letter in the name of God shows on the outside. And it's put inside the mezuzah. And observant Jewish families, when they walk in and out, in or out of the house, every time they walk in or out of the house, they will touch the mezuzah and kiss their fingers, showing their love and their respect and their devotion to God. And I'm certain that Jesus observed this and was brought up to live with this deep respect for God. And they certainly would have followed the command, Mary and Joseph would have, to take every opportunity to teach Jesus wherever they were. Before Jesus was 2 years old, Joseph was warned in a dream, you better get out of there because Herod is going to kill children. And so Joseph takes Mary and takes Jesus, who is now somewhere under 2 years old, and they leave for Egypt. And Herod follows up, good to his word. He had all the male children in Bethlehem and the vicinity. We don't know how many that was. may have been several dozen, might have been more than that, depending on how large the vicinity was. But all those male babies under 2 years of old, 2 years of age, were killed. And they went down, Mary and Joseph and Jesus went down and lived in Egypt, probably for a year or a little more, until Herod died. And the angel told Joseph it was safe to go back to Judea. And so as they were down there, I'm sure they took advantage of this and said, you know, Jesus, what happened to our people is amazing what God did. And they would tell him how the people of Israel were carried into Egypt, how they worked there as slaves, but how God provided this miraculous deliverance and then brought them to this promised land where they were now going to go back and live. And God opened the way there and all the wonderful things that he did for them. As he grew up in Nazareth, Mary and Joseph would have pointed west. When we had the privilege of going to Israel about 3 years ago, when we visited the area where Jesus grew up there in Nazareth, it's up a little bit on a hill, and so you can look around and see all these landmarks. And if they looked west, they would have said, "Do you see that mountain over there, Jesus? That's Mount Carmel. Did you ever hear what Elijah did at Mount Carmel? How he stood up, never compromised, never feared for his life, just stood up before these prophets of Baal and stood for God." As they went south and looked south, they would have seen the hills of Gilboa, and they would have said, you know, that's where Jonathan and his father, King Saul, died, on those hills. And when they walked south a few miles, south and east a few miles, they would have passed the rebuilt city. It would then have been called Scythopolis. But it was the rebuilt city of Bethshan, where they had taken the bodies of Joseph, Jonathan and Saul, and hung them up on the walls of the city. They would have told Jesus all these Old Testament stories about all the places surrounding them there. Do you tell your kids about the stories of God's work in your life and the life of your family? It's like the memorial stones that God had the Israelites put up all over the land. Wherever God did something great, he said, you know, raise up a stone here so that when people come by, when the next generation comes by, they'll look at it and they'll say, what happened here? Why did somebody put this up? Why is this memorial here? And you can tell them the wonderful things that God did for you. We need to do that in our own lives as well. Our staff, we start off each week on Monday morning at 9 o'clock. We gather in the fireside room, and we have a devotional together, and we have a different one of the staff lead the devotion each week, and then we share some prayer requests and have a time of prayer together. That's a great way to start a week together. And last Monday, I was asking the staff as we began, I just asked them to mention some of the memorial stones for them in their lives. Times when they have seen God act mightily on their behalf. And when we hear some of those stories, it's a great faith builder for us when we hear those. And it teaches us when we hear the stories of God's faithfulness in our lives and the lives of others. Great thing for us to exercise with children. This is how God not only worked in the Old Testament with all these people, but God is still at work today, and he's been at work in our lives, in our family's life. And repeat those things to our children. And as we as a church want to be faithful in teaching the whole story of God's love and faithfulness, we don't just keep doing things the way we've always done them. A year and a half ago, we switched our Wednesday night programming and went to Awana. And the main reason we did that was because we wanted the kids to get more deeply into the Word. And now we have kids learning these verses of Scripture, and I will grant you that many of those kids, if you take them now, couldn't go back and say some of the ones they learned. But I know from experience that when you have put that in your heart and you have looked at that and you've gone over it, that there are times when God calls that back at a moment's notice, when the Holy Spirit uses that in your life. It's also why we have just changed the curriculum for Sunday mornings for our children's ministry. We have just changed to a curriculum from the Gospel Project, and the Gospel Project teaches God's Word as one whole story of God's love and redemptive purpose that finds its fulfillment in Jesus on the cross and at the empty tomb. And the Student Ministry Council, Danielle Judge, our children's ministry director, took this to the student ministry council and suggested that they took a look at it, and then came to the elders, and the elders considered it and were given the rationale for why we wanted to change, and they voted unanimously to back this change. And so this started last Sunday. To give you an example, last Sunday the story was about Moses. And it wasn't just a history lesson about Moses. The children were taught that Moses is a great story of God's calling and use of him to help deliver the people, but it also points to a much greater calling and rescue, the call of Jesus to come to earth and save people from sin. So we're trying to cooperate as a church with what God has called parents to be. And then yesterday, Mary Faye and I went down to Bowling Green to watch our junior Bible quiz quizzers down in their quizzes yesterday. And it's just fantastic. We walked, I think we have 5 or 6 teams, 5 teams I think it is, that we watched quiz yesterday. And these kids just responding so quickly to questions and giving biblical answers, sometimes quoting verses of scripture in response to the questions. I think it's wonderful. It's what we want to be about as a church, is raising children who will be citizens of the kingdom, preparing them for that. Mary and Joseph's faith was faith that was caught. It was faith that obeys. It was faith that teaches. And it is also faith that cooperates with God. Proverbs 22:6 is a familiar verse. It says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Now, I've talked with you about this important verse before, but it is such an important point when we're trying to raise children to be kingdom citizens that I want to repeat it. When Mary Faye and I had our first child, when Rachel was born, in the first year of her life, Chuck Swindoll came out with a book called You and Your Child. We knew that we didn't know near as much as we needed to know about raising children, and we had a lot of respect for Chuck Swindoll, so we went out and bought this book and read it right away. And it was excellent. It was tremendous. It's a book that's now out of print, but if you want help in being a parent, get a used copy off of Amazon or somewhere. I went to Seek it, and you can get them for $2-3 off of Amazon. If you want help, this is one of the best books I would recommend to you for raising children. And one of the main lessons that we learned from this book, we were so impressed with it that we bought up as many copies of this book as we could find in the small town in which we lived. And we put them on a shelf in my study. And every time we had a family in the church who had their first child, we gave them a copy of this book. And Chuck Swindoll should thank us for that, because I'm sure it helped him a lot in his earnings off that book. But one of the main lessons we learned from this book was about this verse, Proverbs 22:6. And I'm not going to go into detail. If you want to go into detail, get a copy of the book. But let me share one of Swindoll's points with you. He says, to train a child in the way he should go, it doesn't mean that we do what we think we ought to do with our child. We don't try and mold him and shape him according to our image for him or her. The word for way in this verse, train a child in the way he should go, comes from a root word that is used again twice in the Psalms about an archer with his bow and arrows. And the word way comes from this verb, which means from a verb form that means bent. And it refers to how a bow is bent. And if any of you have done archery, you know that the bow has bend in it. And when you string the bow, you put the string on one end, then you put it against the front of your ankle, and you put your other foot there, so the bow is coming up through there, and then you bend it to put the string on the other end. Now, there's a natural bend in that bow that was put there by the person who made the bow. And if you try and bend against, try and string against that bend, all you're going to do is snap the bow, and it's not good for the purpose for which it was intended. You have to string the bow the way it's bent. And the Amplified Bible gets that nuance. And it renders Proverbs 22:6 this way. Train up a child in the way he should go, and with his individual gift or bent, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Swindoll says this. In every child God places in our arms, there is a bent, a set of characteristics already established. The bent is fixed and determined before he is given over to our care. The child is not, in fact, a pliable piece of clay. He has been set, he has been bent, and the parents who want to train this child correctly will discover that bent. And the way you discover that is by observing your child and listening to your child, and you discover God's bent in your child so that you can cooperate with God in raising your child to fit in not with your plan, but with God's plan and purpose. And when you do that, wonderful things can happen. Let me give you an example from the child that Joseph and Mary raised. It comes from the one picture that we have of Jesus' life. In Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52, his early life. Says, every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. And notice that. Every year, Jesus' parents, there's an S on the end of that. Jesus' parents went to the Passover every year. If you go back and look in Leviticus, it was only required for the men to go for the Passover. But Joseph and Mary both went up every year. And it wasn't an easy trip. It was a long 3 to 4 day trip from Nazareth to Jerusalem and then 3 to 4 days back. What do you think that kind of dedication to God said to their son, Jesus, as he is watching them each year? It says, when he was 12 years old, so Jesus has now come of age in the Jewish religion, he would have been presented to the elders at his home synagogue, and they would have quizzed him about his religious education. And once he passed, they would have pronounced a blessing on him, declaring him bar mitzvah, a son of the law. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. And all that 3 to 4 day journey that they made together with Mary and Joseph and Jesus and relatives and friends and others going from Nazareth, they would travel in a big caravan together. And as they went and they passed these sites, they would be talking about what God had done at different places. And they would have discussed again what Passover meant, the great heritage that they had from God, his preservation of them as a people, and his plans for them. And as they got closer to Jerusalem and traveled up the hills, these foothills leading to the temple, and all of a sudden the picture of the site of the walls of Jerusalem and then the temple burst on their eyes, there would have been this great anticipation that would have been building in young Jesus. And as they all sang together the songs of ascent, Psalm 120 to 134, as they walked up, the very purpose for those psalms, as they walked up, it says, after the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. When they began looking for him among their relatives and friends, It was not unusual. It wasn't like they were bad parents. And all of a sudden, I mean, some of you are sitting there saying, yeah, I could see how that could happen. Get a day away and think, oh, where's so-and-so, you know? No, this was not uncommon, because as they went back, they would be traveling in this caravan together. Some of the cousins would be with their cousins from auntie so-and-so and uncle so-and-so. And at night when they camped to get ready to sleep that night, the kids would go back to their own home. And all of a sudden, Mary and Joseph realized Jesus isn't with them. And so it says, then they began thinking he was in their company. They traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends, and when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him, another day traveling back. And when they got there, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts. So, I mean, it was 3 days from the time they missed him till the time they found him. I would imagine they went to Toys R Us first and looked to see, you know, is he, you know, one of the toy shops or places where kids might go? Where would he be? Finally, they ended up at the temple, and it says after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Now listen to Jesus' response. It sounds almost impertinent. It sounds like disrespect from Jesus to his parents. He says, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. But you can get the key in the next verse that this was not impertinence. This wasn't rebellion against his parents. It says, "Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them." In other words, he continued his practice of obedience to his parents. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, we're not going to dig into this experience in Jesus' life. I just want you to see one thing. I want you to see the effect of Mary and Joseph's faith as they lived it out before Jesus. I don't know exactly when Jesus fully comprehended his role and ministry and who he was. A lot has been written about that. It's been debated for centuries. And one day I'll ask Jesus and find out the definitive answer. But I see a strong affirmation of Mary and Joseph's faith and obedience in Jesus' answer to them there in Jerusalem. Mary asked Jesus, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Can't you see yourself in that situation with your kids? "We've been worried sick about you. How could you do this to us?" Jesus' response is this. "Why?" Put the emphasis on that word. "Why were you searching for me?" Does Jesus really not think that they care? Is he questioning why they came back looking for him? Did he think that they might not care for him? Of course not. Does Jesus think that they should have just trusted him now that he's 12 years old to be on his own? Of course not. Jesus gives the reason he asked the question. The reason is because he expected that they knew exactly where he would be. He would be in his father's house and seeking to know the will of God and do the will of God, his father. You know why? Because after all, he was just reflecting back all that he had seen in Mary and Joseph's life the whole time he had lived with them. Their faith in God, their love for God, their desire to do God's will, their obedience to God was on display for him to see 24 hours a day. And when I was thinking about that this week, it humbled me. And it saddened me in some ways, because I have to ask, what do the children that I have had contact with, my children, my grandchildren, children that I have taught over the years in Sunday schools in different places, in Boys Brigade in New Zealand, in Awana, what do those children reflect back from what they have seen in me? What faith have they caught from me, not just been taught? How have they seen me obey God? What has my faith taught them as they've watched? How have I cooperated with God in raising these children to be citizens of the kingdom? And you probably don't mind as long as I'm asking those questions about myself. But now I turn the question around for you to answer about the children in your life. It is never too late, as long as we have breath, to do a better job in cooperation with God in raising children to be kingdom citizens. And that is where it starts, with the children with whom we have contact. Would you pray with me? Father, we get so caught up oftentimes with living our own lives and being sometimes oblivious to those with whom we have the greatest contact as our children, our grandchildren, those that we work with, those who are still so pliable so able to respond and to grow and learn. Those who are most open to believing the truth about you. Lord, we read that the majority of children, or the majority of people in the world who put their faith in Christ, by far the large majority, do so before they are 14 years old. I pray that we will use these hours and days and months and years in the children with whom we have contact wisely, building, shaping them for the time when they will put their faith and trust in you and become citizens of the kingdom. And as we do that, help us to live in ways that display our faith, not just share our faith through our words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.